This was an interesting assortment of people. Over here was Jerry, the halfback for the varsity football team. He was all-conference, consensus all-American, and everybody's all-around hero. From the world's vantage point, he was already had arrived. And there was Mary Lou, the head cheerleader, a straight-A student, the one voted most popular by her classmates. There was Andrea, the one voted most likely to succeed. She was majoring in political science and was already being groomed to run for the state legislature at the ripe old age of 21. There was Alonzo, the most promising pro basketball prospect in the Midwest. He'd broken every record in the conference and was expected to be drafted without fail by the NBA. Now, this unusual group of people had gathered together the day before graduation to represent their respective groups and to talk about making plans for a 10-year reunion when they would all get together again and see just what lot in life fate had handed to each one of them. Interesting thought. Oh, yeah, there was one other person there that day. It was Ellen, the president of the handicapped club. There she sat in the corner, a bit shy, but still there was something about her that made you aware that she was there. Ellen, you see, was a product of a broken home. She'd suffered from child abuse, was injured in a near-fatal automobile accident when she was 10, and subsequently had been confined to a wheelchair for life. Her oldest brother was killed in a freak hunting accident. Her mother, the light of her life, had only recently been found to have an incurable heart condition. So in a room filled with people who, from man's perspective, had everything going for them, Ellen seemed strangely out of place. Anyhow, the plan was this. Each of these so-called class leaders, quote-unquote, was asked to write down on a piece of paper what their goals were. And they were going to seal them in an envelope and kept and not to be opened until that much-touted reunion 10 years hence. After all, if this group, except for Ellen, of course, didn't prove to be the leaders of the next generation, who would? So 10 long years went by. 10 years is a long time. Long enough for life to begin to form and take shape, and the forces that make our futures begin to harden into patterns that ultimately are going to determine who we really are. It was an even stranger assortment that gathered together in that school conference room that morning, 10 years to the day after they graduated. For while it was the same people, the people weren't the same. The rule was each person would open the envelope at some point and read what they'd written as they were telling how their lives had developed during this past decade. First, it was Jerry's turn. Jerry, you remember, was State U's halfback and a half. He carefully opened his envelope, an obvious note of embarrassment in his voice. His goal, he read, had been to, quote, be the best NFL running back in history. Leg injury his second year took care of that. He drifted from job to job, was on his third marriage, and clearly his goals, having all been in the realm of achievements, had faded into nothingness. And so had his whole life in the process. Mary Lou, the peppy little cheerleader with the good grades, had jumped at a chance for an acting career, but it led her up a blind alley, and only 4 years ago, depressed and discouraged, she tried suicide. Her goal, according to what she'd written on that piece of paper 10 years ago, was to, quote, be somebody. Her inability to gain recognition was just more than she could bear. Andrea had run for public office and been elected, but amidst the pressures of political processes, she had become a casualty of the local party machinery. Her idealistic stands on key issues just weren't palatable for the party bigwigs, and without their endorsement, she was defeated. She tried marriage, and that, too, was a disaster. So at present, she was undergoing counseling and was hesitant even to talk about her future. Alonzo, the 6-foot-8-inch tower of power on the state basketball team, was drafted by the NBA, but only to be traded twice in 3 years and put out to pasture at the ripe old age of 23. Pretty much drifted since then, still trying to recapture the thrill of being known. Well, I guess that about does it. Not much to write home about, is it? 4 college heroes headed for success, all of them living drab, defeated lives, devoid of fame, devoid of personal hope or goals, just 10 years down the road. Oh, they almost forgot Ellen. Ellen, what's happened to you, they ask. almost as an afterthought. Ellen Harrison, still obviously unable to walk, rolled her wheelchair into the center of the room and began to talk. It became obvious as she began to address the group that something had happened to her. Softly she spoke. "Well, my life," she said, "these past 10 years has just been glorious." About a year after graduation, she said, "I was working as a clerk in a department store, and a young woman came up to me and she asked me if I knew for sure that if I died tomorrow, I'd go to heaven." She paused for a moment, looked around the room, and as you can imagine, dead silence. "I answered, 'No,' she said. I guess I really don't know for sure, I answered. And then this woman lovingly showed me that I was missing the one thing in life worth having, a relationship with God." Ellen went on, "I became a Christian." She said it quietly but boldly, and suddenly my entire life began to change. She said, "I began attending a little church by my house, and one day a very wise older woman, a woman who'd been crippled since birth and in a wheelchair like myself, invited me over for lunch. I didn't even want to go," she said. "I didn't know why she asked me, but during that 2 hours, she changed my life. She asked me if I knew that God had especially chosen me above so many of the other saints in the world to have the special privilege of being what the world calls handicapped. First, I didn't understand. Privilege? Chosen," she said. "All my life I had believed that God was punishing me or punishing my parents by allowing the things that had happened to me all of my life." "That's not so," she said. "God chooses special people with special hearts and gives them special grace," she said. "And then he takes each of those tragedies and he molds them one by one into the fabric of life until the pattern emerges, a pattern that's so totally different and so totally honoring to God that the world is amazed." She went on. "She showed me how the experiences of my childhood that the world calls so tragic had given me a sensitive spirit. She showed me how that, quote, accident about which I had become so bitter had really not been an accident, but an incident in God's plan to give me a heart for people who hurt, to take away from me some of the abilities I would have come to trust in were I not, quote, handicapped. Even my brother's death," she said, "taught me how to minister to people who are grieving," which leads me up to what I'm doing now. She said, blushing a little, she went on, "I'm the vice president of a national organization called SCAG, S-C-A-G. SCAG stands for Special Christians Afflicted with Grace. And we go out each morning into nursing homes and hospitals and orphanages and child care centers, even funeral homes, looking for people who hurt. And then we tell them what a great God they have and how those little, quote, handicaps that God's allowed them are just his special marks of love that he's placed on their lives to make them his and to touch other people." And opening her little piece of paper she had written on 10 years before, she read what it said. She had written, "My goal is to come to understand who I am and why I am like I am." She grinned. "I sort of said a little prayer that day," she said, "and asked God. I said, if there is a God, help me find out. You know," she said, "I just realized he answered that prayer." Ellen was embarrassed she'd talked so long. The other four heroes in the making, meanwhile, were by now all looking down and mostly looking within, wondering just where in all their quest to find their dreams they had missed the meaning of life. "I thought you were the handicapped one," Mary Lou said, tears running down her face, "but now I know better." You see, the agreement they'd made 10 years before was that after they'd shared their dreams and what had happened, they would vote on who had become the greatest success. Needless to say, the balloting was brief and the verdict was unanimous. Ellen Harrison was the class success story. Handicapped? No way. In fact, it was the very absence of any visible handicap that may have been the downfall for the other four. You say, well, what was Ellen's secret? Ellen had met the planner, and Ellen caught a glimpse of his plan. That's all it takes to turn what the world calls tragedy into what God calls grace. That's all it takes to turn a heart that's destined for bitterness into a fountain of thanksgiving. And that's exactly what this lesson is all about. This is the fourth study in an 8-part series on the subject, In Everything, Give Thanks. And today's study is entitled, Praise for the Planner, Praise for the Plan. As you can imagine, it It's a look at how to develop a life of praise by learning to visualize how every incident and every experience that's ever happened in your life is part of a supernatural divine plan in the heart of a loving God who wants to make you somebody special. Our outline, simple enough, part one, praise for the planner, part two, praise for the plan, and we'll close with part three, a 50-20 plan for praise. In the past 2 weeks, we've been looking at the subject of praise from the vantage point of the character of God, and then last week, from the perspective of the cross. For the next few weeks now, we'll look at how praise should be affected by our past, our present, and our future. In other words, if we're at everything to give thanks, what is everything? Now, I believe there's no use looking at how to cope with life today through the eyes of praise if we've never come to grips with the sovereignty of God and learned to praise Him for everything that ever happened to us up to this point. Now, I realize this is a tough subject. Sometimes it unearths bitterness and anger and ingratitude that's been buried beneath the surface of lives. And our goal is not to dredge up the past or look at individual incidents, not at all. Our goal is to look at basic principles and apply those principles to everything that's ever happened to you or to me. But that of necessity will include surfacing some unpleasant things for some of us. Things we may be holding against our parents or our mates, against society, or in reality against God. So often we praise Him with our lips, but our hearts are still bitter over the past. Now I want us to begin this morning by understanding some basic principles. Principles so basic that if we're not careful, we will ignore them and miss the point. And principle number one is the key. Please listen. It says this. It has to do with the sovereignty of God and God's right to do with you and to do with me as He chooses. And if you don't understand that, you'll never grasp the rest of these principles. The scripture is very clear. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it and everyone in it. And He may do with it and with us anything He chooses. He is God. Now you say, of course I know that. But do you know it experientially? 1 Samuel 2, verses 6 through 8 says this, "The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave. He bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor. The Lord maketh rich. He bringeth low. He lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He set the world on them." 1 Chronicles 29 adds this, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and all that is in earth is Thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and Thou art exalted as head above all. Riches and honor come of Thee. And Thou reignest over all. In Thine hand is power and might, and in Thine hand it is to make great and to give strength to all." Job 12:10 says this, "In His hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. With Him is strength and wisdom. The deceived and the deceiver are His. He leadeth counselors away spoiled and maketh judges fool." And God Himself says in Job 41:11 about Himself, "Whatsoever is under the whole heaven is whose? Mine." Psalm 24:1 goes on, "The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, the world and what? All of those that dwell therein." And didn't Jehovah say to Israel in Jeremiah 18:6 these words, "O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as a potter? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine." So the first clear-cut statement in Scripture about the sovereignty of God is woven throughout the whole tapestry of the Word, and it's this: nothing can take place in the world without either being the perfect will of God or the permissive will of God. In other words, nothing's ever happened to you or ever will happen that was out of the control of the hands of a sovereign God. He either engineered it or He allowed it. But in either case, He A, could have prevented it if He'd chosen, and B, He plans to use it. It's important at the outset that we understand this, because much of what's happened to you in this life, even and especially that which appears to you to be bad, may well have happened as a result of the effects of sin in the world, but at no point has Satan ever been allowed to go beyond the parameters God has set for him, nor at any time has God freed him to do anything that didn't suit his purposes. You read the first three chapters of Job, and you read them over and over and over again until it saturates your life. Here is Satan and God, and they're having a summit conference over the spiritual life of one man. Satan ruled the world of circumstance. If you don't believe it, read that passage. He had in his power to take possessions. He had it in his power to take loved ones away. He had it in his power to take health away, but only upon receiving permission from God. His purposes were always to destroy God's child. God's purposes were always to take the same thing Satan had asked permission to use and turn them around and use them as tools to change us and use us. So Satan, the deceiver, becomes the deceived. He never learns. He seeks permission from God to do things to us that he has engineered to destroy us. And God gives him permission when he decides to, knowing that if Satan takes from us that which is physical, God will be freed to fill the vacuum with that which is spiritual. As Satan destroys your confidence in men, God is freed to fill it with confidence in him. Satan destroys our image of self, God is free to replace it with an image of himself. This is exactly what happened to Job. God allowed Satan in two stages to take everything away. Satan's goal was to get Job to deny God. And God allowed it because he knew that once Job lost everything, he would have to face the real issues of life. So God said, okay. And it wasn't until Job lost it all that he found the one thing he was missing, a deeper understanding of who God was. There's no need to go farther at this point with this subject, because we must build on it, but our goal is to acknowledge that never does the sun rise except it be authorized and energized by a sovereign God. Never. Never does the rain fall without God's specific permission. Never. Never is a baby born that God does not choose to allow it. Never. Never does a death occur apart from the sovereign hand of God. Never. The earth is the Lord's and they that dwell therein. That means everything and anyone on planet Earth is God's to do with as he pleases, and only if he pleases is Satan free to touch any man or any woman. Principle number two. Not only is this earth and those who are in it God's, but those who are God's by virtue of being born again, and remember, in eternity past, he knew who would be, are also his by virtue of recreation. That is, we who are twice born are not our own. We've been bought with a price. So now not only does God own us by virtue of his ownership of all of mankind, but by reaching down into his own heart and paying the highest price ever paid for anything, he went out on the slave market of sin and repurchased that which he already owned. Therefore, he's not only able to do with us whatever he chooses, he is authorized by our own statement of choice to do so. When we traded the title of our lives for his, we accepted all that he had ever done till then as perfect, and we traded in the right to tell him what to do from then on. It's a right we never had, but at conversion we acknowledged it. We signed a transaction for eternity. We're God's. We're his. He can do with us as he chooses. Amen? Principle number three, then. And this is vital. God is spirit. Therefore, at any time he deems it beneficial, listen, he will trade on the trading block of life that which is physical for that which is spiritual. If in order to gain love, we must even lose a loved one, he will allow it. If in order to gain peace, we must endure warfare, he will allow it. If in order to gain joy, we must experience pain, he will allow it. If in order to gain patience, we must pass through trial, he will allow it. God is spirit, and is with Job, and is with Paul, and is with Joseph, and is with John, and is with Moses, and on and on and on. Anytime he can gain that which is eternal in our lives, he will allow Satan access to that which is temporal in order to get it. So if treasures on earth are preventing your gaining treasures in heaven, and you've prayed, Lord, change me, he may well free Satan to do something to you that you construe to be unfair. We'll look at that next Sunday. Principle number four, God's plan for your life began long before you became a Christian. The psalmist in Psalm 139, you remember in the Living Bible, says this, "He knit us together in our mother's womb, and he scheduled each day of our lives even before we were born." So that experience that took place when you were a child, even though it may have been years before your conversion, was not simply because you are not yet a believer outside of the control of a sovereign God. Every day of your life was on his calendar even before you were born. Fifth principle is just as important. It says this, God who is and who has always been in control of the circumstances of your life, what? Cannot make a mistake. Were God at any time to err, he would no longer be God. 2 Samuel 22:31 is, for God his way is perfect, the word of the Lord's been tested. And finally, principle number six, God has a unique, special purpose for every one of his children. Therefore, by divine decree, he's made each of us different. Now, if you don't believe that, look around. Go ahead. You're scared to, aren't you? You're afraid you'll look around and see another one just like you. And you won't know what to do. I promise you, you won't. And isn't it great? He has allowed each of us totally different experiences, totally different lives, in order to accomplish his totally different purposes. In other words, you are who you are for a reason. My friends, you do a biographical sketch of all the heroes in Scripture, and two things you'll never forget. One is, no two of their experiences were the same, and number two is, no two of their ministries were the same. The truth of the matter is that God in eternity past designed for each of us a special, wonderful plan, and it's unlike his plan for anybody else. To accomplish that, he gave us different parents, different appearance, different talents, different skills, different intelligence, different gifts, different experiences, and on and on and on. So unique are we that our fingerprints aren't the same, our voice prints aren't the same. So unique and so committed to uniqueness is the heart of God that he custom designs every snowflake. Handcrafts every petal of every flower. He's designed us differently, and in the case of his children, that difference has a divine reason. In other words, you are who you are for a reason. That sounds like a reason for a poem, doesn't it? Would you like it? Here it comes. Anyway. You are who you are for a reason. You're part of an intricate plan. You're a precious, perfect, unique design called God's special woman or man. You look like you look for a reason. Our God made no mistake. He knit you together within the womb. You're just what he wanted to make. The parents you had were the ones he chose. No matter how you may feel, you were custom designed with that plan in mind. They bear the master's seal. Now, that trauma you faced wasn't easy, and God wept that it hurt you so, but it was allowed to shape your heart so that into his likeness you'd grow. You are who you are for a reason. You've been formed by the master's rod. You are who you are, beloved, because there is a God. You are who you are for a reason. And everything God has ever allowed in your life has been allowed with that reason in mind. So these six principles ought to clarify for us the reasons we have to keep on praising him, the planner, God himself. God is. Therefore, whatever he does is perfect. And remember that this world is his and everything in it, so nothing will ever happen apart from his permissive will. Nothing. Secondly, we must never forget that we who have been born again are not only his by creation, but by a deliberate act of our wills, we've designated God the rightful director of our lives. So whatever he chooses to do with that which is his business. And Romans 9 reminds us it's not even our prerogative to question. Thirdly, this God who owns us and all the world besides has one thing on his mind. Things eternal. He's spirit. And though we live in a physical world, its provisions to meet our needs are not his primary concern. He's told us it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for one whose eyes are riveted on things to find the kingdom of God. He's told us to lay up treasures in a different kingdom where they'll always draw interest and never be in danger. His kingdom is spiritual and eternal, and the decisions he makes about what to do with your life are all made with that in mind. And fourthly, even before we were formed in our mother's womb, God began preparing us for something. Fifthly, in the process, he made no mistakes. He can't make a mistake and still be God. And finally, all this leads up to the fact that this perfect, sovereign, loving God has in eternity past had a distinct, uniquely, divinely ordained plan for your life, and everything that's ever happened to you up until now and everything that ever will happen to you from now on is part of that plan. We then ought to have nothing but praise for the planner. He's perfect. His ways are perfect. His plan is perfect. Therefore, what he does for us and with us is perfect. His kingdom is higher than ours. His ways are higher than ours. And we may not understand. But we must never stop praising him. He is. Therefore, we're blessed. But let's don't stop there. We must go one step beyond praising the planner and learn to praise the plan as well. To do that, we have to become grateful not only for him, but for everything that's ever happened in our lives. Everything. Give thanks. You say, well, how can I praise God for an alcoholic mother? You say, how can I praise God for allowing a father to be killed when I was 3? You say, how can I praise God for allowing a sister to come down with an incurable disease? How can I praise God for an accident, you might ask, if you were Ellen Harrison, an accident that wasn't your fault and put you in a wheelchair for life? Get practical, Kelfer, you're saying, for a change. It's one thing to lay out principles, it's another to speak truth. Why should I praise God for that which hurts or grieves or takes or kills? Why? Well, remember, God didn't engineer the things we've been describing. They're the results of sin in the world. Before the fall, there was no disease, no murder, no anger, no fear, no pain, no affliction, nor will there be after we're glorified and taken home to be with Jesus. But until then, as the song says, we must live with the curse of sin. How do we view these horrible things then that have happened to us? We view them as part of God's permissive will and as part of his precious desire to do 3 things in each one of our lives. Now remember, those goals are eternal and spiritual, so even if your world caves in physically, job, marriage, finances, health, God's purposes have not only not been thwarted, now he's got in his hands the tools he's been waiting for to accomplish what he's really after. 3 things he has in mind, and if you understand those 3 things, you will always be able to praise him. Let's look at them. Goal number 1, to conform you to his image. You say, what does that really mean? It means that God wants you to be like him. God wants people to look at you and watch you and listen to you and observe you and see him. He wants to make you over in his likeness. Philippians 3:10, such an oft-quoted passage, Paul in that one verse outlines the major reason for a Christian remaining on planet Earth. He says, here's why I'm here. I want to know him experientially, personally. I want to know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. I want to be made conformable to his death. And in other words, he's saying, I have one reason to live. It's to know Christ more intimately. And the obvious vehicle to do that is to enter into the fellowship of his sufferings so that I actually become conformed to his life by becoming conformed to his death. And then in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul goes on. He said, here's how it works. God must often take or create or allow physical weakness in this life in order to create a dependence on spiritual strength. Paul said, when I became weak, all of a sudden I realized I needed God. And when the physical power was no longer there, God's spiritual power became all that he had. You would call it weakness grace. Call it whatever you choose, but it's the secret to understanding why God has allowed so many things in your life, in your past, that he has. What I'm saying is that nothing's ever happened to you that is without spiritual importance. Nothing. And the things that were the most unpleasant and the most unexpected in the physical realm are the most likely to become the most beneficial in the spiritual realm. Ellen, in the opening illustration, found that the very traumas of her childhood that caused her to, quote, be handicapped, according to man, were the tools the sovereign God had used to fashion her into a sensitive saint. The tragedies taught her how to love. The hurts taught her how to listen. The pain taught her to seek strength in the living God. From the world's vantage point, she was a loser. From God's perspective, the very things the world was pitying her for were his stepping stones to greatness. Her self-image suffered. God gave her his image instead. physically, she couldn't walk. God compensated by giving her an ability to walk with him few others ever had. She wasn't handicapped. She was becoming conformed to the image of her God, and all because that God loved her enough to shape her future using the pain of the past. God's second goal, he wants to give you a testimony. Philippians 1, Paul wrote those immortal words, "I want you to know, brethren, my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." Now, you all know what those circumstances were. He'd been elected president of the denomination, and he had a lot of power, right? No, he said that these circumstances worked out for the greater progress of the gospel. Look what they were. My imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become so known through the whole guard and to everyone else that most of the brethren, trusting the Lord because of my imprisonment, have more courage to speak the Lord without fear. Paul says, "Wow, the neatest thing happened to me on the way to glory. I got thrown in jail." Bitter? Not Paul. Paul says, "It's the greatest thing that's ever happened to me. Through my response to this trial, God's given me a testimony, and the testimony has strengthened the whole church." If that's the case, Paul says, wow, prison's the place to be. You see, the world was watching Paul. Christians were watching Paul. So God let Paul get thrown into a prison, so those who were watching Paul could see how God looks in prison. So impressed were they that they came to Christ. And my friend, God's taken some of you over some pretty bumpy roads to get you where you are. And one reason is that those who've been watching you, your children, your friends, your parents, your neighbors, can see Jesus Christ in action when the heat of the battle gets so intense that man cannot bear it. You see, your testimony today is a result of the tests of yesterday. How could you be bitter over that? God's third goal is to give us a ministry. A testimony is the image of Christ that you project to others in any given situation. A ministry is what you do with that image. 1 Corinthians 1, 3-6, if you've been in this class, you've either got it memorized or tuned it out, one of the two, but it reminds us of this, that your ministry is basically the result of taking whatever comfort God has given you through the tough places in life and allowed him to create from that a ministry to give to people going through those same tough places. Loose translation. In other words, if you're the product of a broken home, God has given you special equipment with which to minister. Guess to whom? To those in broken homes. If you're a product of abuse or neglect or rejection or misunderstanding or sickness or affliction, you've been placed in the ministry, and the scope of that ministry is widened and deepened by the things that you, if you were God, would have taken out of your life completely. You are who you are because of what God has allowed you to go through, and others are looking at God through what you've become as a result, and your very ministry will in most cases be the result of what you pass on to others of that grace he's given to you. So don't you see, the very things in your life you've cursed God for, the things you've blamed society over, the things you've blamed your mate over, the things you've blamed your parents for, those very things have become the jewels in the crown of your life through which the sunlight of God's glory is reflecting or will reflect in the years to come the nature of God's character into your life and through your life into a world that's searching for God. So the issue isn't just learning to accept those things as something you could not help, something God just happened to let happen. My friend, the secret is learning to turn the past into praise. It's going a step beyond accepting the past as part of God's will. It's coming to get excited about it. And there's a difference. We'll call it God's 50-20 plan because Genesis 50-20 is a perfect verse to meditate on every time you do it. Satan meant each thing for evil. God turned around and used each thing for good. So praise him. Here's how you do it. You can take a sheet of paper or you can use a page that's in your notes that's already drawn up for you. And on that paper, you make a list, one by one, of the major things that have happened into your life up until now that if you had been God, you never would have allowed to happen. You'd have reached down and said, "Whoa, scratch that. That'll hurt too much. No good can come of that. Maybe it's your looks. Nobody likes how they look. You read about the movie stars that are on the front pages of everything, and that the ones that everybody's going, they're the idol of how you used to look, and you read their testimony, or somebody writes, interviews them, and they can't stand to look in the mirror. Thin women want to be fat, or at least fatter. Fat women want to be thin. Short men want to be tall, don't we? Tall men want to be short. Nobody likes how they look. Now listen, that's an affront to God. God designs you the way you are as the best possible showcase for His grace. If Madison Avenue had their way, every woman in the world would be 5 feet 10 and weigh 80 pounds soaking wet. But God didn't make them that way. Set aside a day to praise God for making you just the way you are. Maybe it's your parents you're angry about. Today's popular philosophy is blame your problems on the fact that you had the wrong set of parents. My friends, you cannot have had the wrong set of parents unless God made a mistake. And God can't make a mistake. Maybe it's an experience you had as a child that made you feel rejected, and you've blamed all of your life, all of your problems on that experience. Beloved, that rejection may have been the tool God used to create a need that only He could meet. Praise Him. You may be a Christian today because of that. Isn't that worth a little rejection? And wasn't He despised and rejected for you? Maybe it was an experience when your parents got a divorce. Don't you see? God may have put you in the ministry to minister to people whose parents have gotten a divorce. Praise Him. Maybe it was a disappointment of not making it in your chosen field. Praise God. That success might have served as a diversion to satisfy in the physical realm a need that only God could meet. Praise Him. God never makes a mistake. Maybe it was the fact that you never had any friends. In your loneliness, though, maybe He gave you the capacity to reach out and touch the truest friend you'll ever have, the only friend who ever died for you. One last thing. Let the Scripture be your picture book of how to do it. On page 18 of your notes, there's some examples to start with, but you need to take that and go from there. You see, if you leave here today and this principle makes any sense to you at all, Satan's going to tap you on the shoulder and say, wait a minute. It's one thing for that guy to stand up there in Sunday school and tell you all this stuff, but surely, surely nothing good could come out of blank. And he'll fill in the blank for you, I promise. So what I'm going to tell you is to learn to answer him, it is written. For instance, these questions and these answers will give you a start for what I mean. If the question is, what good could possibly come out of spending all my life in a lonely job that I got no recognition for? Good question. Answer. Ask Moses. He said, what good could come from being sent to a place I've never even heard of? Good question. Ask Abe. What good could come from having a life snuffed out in its prime? Ask Stephen. Or ask Paul. He was there. What good could come from the loss of a loved one? Ask Ruth. Ask Naomi. What good could come from losing a fortune? Ask Job. What good could come from friction in the family? Ask Joseph. What good could come from physical pain or affliction? Ask Paul. Ask Job. There's no limit to the portraits in the picture book of Scripture of the character that you can stand upon and draw out of, and the spiritual benefits that God sends you through disappointments, the kinds of victory God wins through the defeats of the past. Don't take my word for it. You take your situation and go to the Word and find a scriptural biography that proves the point and stand on the Word. Praise Him, beloved. Begin a constant, continuous season of praise that'll go on and on till Jesus comes, lifting your heart morning, noon, and night to the Father with thanksgiving for everything that's ever happened to you, giving praise for the planner and for the plan. Once you can go back and rather than just burying your past, you can lift it into a realm of praise. Then, beloved, you're set free from the bitterness and the anger that's bound you to shackles of defeat, and you're free to go on and become a man or woman of praise, a man or woman who's learned the secret of how in everything to give praise. praise for the planter and praise for the plan. Praise for the planter. Praise for the plan. That's the heartbeat of God's kind of man. He sees the future in light of the past. The grief is fleeting, but the character will last. He sees the heartache as part of the way that God the potter is molding the clay. He knows the setbacks will gradually fade and leave, but the fiber of which ministries are made. That which Satan would use if he could, our loving God takes and turns into good. The very same heartaches the enemy would use, God turns to vessels his grace to infuse. Oh, blessed Christian, live out your days filled with thanksgiving, fountain of praise, thanking God for the past. Don't you see? Now you can. Give praise for the planner and for his plan. Let's pray. Our Father, such a difficult subject. And yet, Father, if we can just come to see the beautiful fabric that you've woven into the tapestry of our lives, highlighting that which is most important to you by sewing in painfully sometimes events and circumstances we do not like. And yet, our Father, how grateful we are when we bow before you and realize you've never made a mistake. Nothing's happened in this life of ours that you could not have prevented, but you rather chose to allow it so you could make us somebody special. Men and women who look like you in character. Men and women who have a testimony as a result of the test. Men and women who have a ministry.